This is true combustion within a little insect. And being a combustion engineer, I realized that there was some very sophisticated chemistry and physics going on with this beetle.
Greetings to the brightest audience in creation. This is Real Science Radio, and I'm the co-host, Doug McBurney. Fred Williams is on assignment. And this week, we are excited to welcome a brilliant mind in science and design, Dr. Andrew McIntosh. He's a professor of thermodynamics and combustion theory, and he's here to help us understand one of the most sophisticated combustion engines ever observed. Dr. McIntosh, welcome to Real Science Radio.
Lovely to be with you, Doug, and very good to have met Fred on occasion. So it's a privilege to be with you. And
You met Fred and you spoke at the Rocky Mountain Creation Fellowship. Is that right?
I did, yes, some while ago. In fact, I also knew Bob Enyart when he was running Real Science Radio a little bit. Yeah.
Oh, fantastic. Fantastic. Well, it's great to have you back then, Dr. McIntosh. Now, you state in your biography, quote, at Bangor University in North Wales in the early 1970s, you say, quote, at that point, we only had Whitcomb and Morris's book, The Genesis Flood, and a few others. But to us both, the issue was clear. What is in the Bible must determine all our beliefs. Mm-hmm. The straightforward interpretation is 99% of the time the way to interpret scripture, unquote. Dr. McIntosh, decades later now, do you still believe that?
Yeah, very definitely.
Well, that is encouraging because so many people have fallen away from a literal interpretation of the Bible. And it's encouraging to have someone with your credentials. I was talking to Dr. McIntosh off the air for you folks in the audience. I said, Dr. McIntosh, we're going to cut down the introduction to leave out your credentials because it would take up too much time. So, but it is exciting to hear someone with your credentials advocate for a literal interpretation of scripture 99% of the time. I think that about nails it on the percentage. Very good. Tell us, let's jump right in. For those who haven't heard of the combustion engine that we described, can you tell us where it was found, how it was observed, and just tell us all about it because it's something I want to know more about?
I will dive into the slides very shortly, but let me just say, maybe some of you hearers might be, or viewers might be wondering, what on earth do you mean by the 1% then? Well, all I meant by that was that there are obviously occasions where you do have to take account of context, and it's not always literal. Every verse is not always open to a literal interpretation. Can be poetry, but that's certainly not the case in Genesis 1. That's the point I'm making there.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's fantastic, Dr. McIntosh. And I want to encourage, if you didn't understand how there could be 1% that's not taken literally, that just means you need to read the Bible more. Because if you read the Bible more, it becomes obvious, and the Holy Spirit actually help you understand where there are figures of speech and analogies. There's even hyperbole in the Bible. And you can understand it. And I think you're about right, Dr. McIntosh. It's about 1%.
Well, it's obviously good. People will argue about that. But what we're saying is that the Bible, the complicated term is, it's the perspicuity of Scripture. That means the clarity of Scripture. Scripture speaks very clearly on the historical timeline, Genesis 1 to 11. I've written a book called Genesis 1 to 11, and it is clearly history, and it's meant to be taken as history. And so creation is in the historical part of the Bible. Yes, the Psalms refer to it, which is poetry, but actually some of the Psalms actually is to be not regarded necessarily always as poetry. Sometimes it's historical. So that's really
Amen.
what I was getting at there. Let me dive into the talk,
Well,
Doug.
no, wait. You talked about
The perspicuity.
perspicuity Amen. Thank
PERSPICUITY,
you. It's so nice to be
the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is
absolutely.
not a fog. So there are places where there are difficulties. I'm not saying there aren't, but there are places where you come to mountaintops. For instance, in Isaiah, I don't understand all of Isaiah, but then you suddenly come to a mountaintop where clearly he's speaking about the Savior who is to come. Isaiah 40 is a wonderful mountaintop. Isaiah 53, where he talks about the cross, where Christ would die. There's a clear timeline running through Scripture. Genesis 1 to 11 is just history, and it's very clear what the Lord is saying. It's not that everything is absolutely crystal clear, because otherwise we wouldn't have to study the Bible. But there are areas where it's very clear what God is saying, and we
Yeah.
can't argue against it. That's really what I'm trying to
No,
say.
no, Dr. McIntosh, I have said for many years, I'm a preacher and I lead a Bible study, and I've said for many years when I introduce someone to the
Yeah.
Bible is primarily an historical narrative,
Exactly.
primarily.
Yeah.
And it's so great to be talking to someone from the UK, where the Bible that I carry was originally published
Yeah. Absolutely.
400 years ago.
Yeah.
Well,
1500s,
so
it was
anyway,
the.
and I just want to, when you talk about the historical narrative nature of the Bible and you talk about early Genesis, a lot of the modern Bible translations have altered the construction of the first verses of Genesis, because in the King James, the first few verses, I think from 1 to 23, all the sentences start with the word and.
Yeah.
And so modern readers found that to be a bit cumbersome because
Yeah.
they want to make the Bible easier to read or more relatable to like suburban housewives or whatever they're trying to do with the Bible. But the
Yeah.
reason the first 15 or 20 verses of Genesis start with the word and
Yeah.
is because in the English language, starting a sentence with and gives the sense of an immediate progression of
Yeah.
events, which is exactly what the author was trying to portray. And so the perspicuity of the scripture is inspirational, and it shouldn't be altered. And I appreciate you bringing it up. And what's the name of your book? Genesis 1 to
Well,
11?
there's two books. The first book I wrote was called Genesis 1. Genesis for today, sorry, Genesis for today. That's the very first book that came out initially in 1997, but it's still available in its sixth edition now. You can get it from day one. You can also get it through a distributor who does have distributing rights for day one in the USA, and that's the Cumberland Bible Bookshop, which is. Where is it now? I think it's
Well,
in.
we'll link to
You
it.
can
There,
find it. Cumberland Bible Bookshop
yeah,
have it.
awesome. A Genesis for Today, published originally in 1997. You said there's another book.
Yeah, Genesis 1 to 11 is a sort of a verse by verse commentary,
Great.
as the title says, for Genesis 1 to 11. Then there's
Okay.
another book which I'm putting up on the screen here, which is called The Wonders of Creation, which I produced with Stuart Burgess and edited by Brian Edwards. And that deals, amongst other things, with the bombardier beetle, which I'm going to talk about now. So there's a whole chapter on the bombardier beetle. And that's a big book, the one that I've got on the screen now. And it's a coffee table book full of pictures, and you'll find it very interesting. Any reader who wants to get hold of that, I think you'll find it very helpful.
Well,
And as I said, day one through Cumberland Valley Bible Bookshop. Yeah, CVBBS, that's right. You'll find it online, and they distribute these books. And Master Books have also got a right to publish this particular book, Wonders
okay.
of Creation. So you can find it online quite easily.
Well, fantastic. We'll provide links if, and this is the challenge, Dr. McIntosh, now that you've introduced three titles, can you give a presentation that compels our audience to go buy your books?
Well, we'll see. I just want to glorify God.
Amen. I love it. Oh, that's what it's all about. Yeah. Oh, by the way, just so you know, folks, we were not planning on selling any books, but Dr. McIntosh and I have been chatting off the air since Fred has gone off on assignment. I'm a bit of a loose cannon today, and so we have a little bit of fun before we started and had a conversation going, and it just kind of naturally led this way. But tell us, Dr. McIntosh, I have probably referred to, and Bob Enyart did too, and Fred, we've probably referred in passing to the Bombardier Beetle for the better part of 30 years on the air as an example of design. And to hear more about it from someone who's put as much effort into it as you have is exciting. Tell me all about it.
Well, here's a picture of the Bombardier Beetle. You can see that it sprays against anything which is deemed by the beetle to be perhaps attacking it in some way. And I want to explain what all this is about. Is it sort of passing air after a big meal? No, it's not doing anything like that. It's got a very simple system, which is actually not as simple as I might have given the impression. It's got an incredible blasting system. Where is it found? This is a picture of the African bombardier beetle, found in Asia, found in Africa, obviously, and it's found in some places, even in North America, even in Europe, but they're generally a bit smaller, usually under rocks, close to water. And what does it do? Let me explain it to you, Doug, and all those who are watching this. Let me explain how it works. It ejects a mixture of chemically heated steam and nasty, noxious chemicals out of its back end. This, as I said, is not passing air after a big meal. It's a separate system to its digestive tract, and it's warding off predators such as ants, birds, spiders, and frogs. The beetle generally wins and stuns its opponent. It's got a movable turret, a bit like a tank turret, which can, unlike a tank turret, come right over and point in the opposite direction to which the turret has originally come out. So it is a very movable turret, which a tank doesn't have. A tank like that, like sadly they're using in Ukraine and Russia at the moment, that cannot sort of bend right upwards and over, can it? Whereas the Beetle has a turret which can bend right over and point in the other direction. Let me play you a video of the beetle in the laboratory of a gentleman called Professor Tom Eisner, who did a huge amount of work in Cornell University, a real expert on the biology of insects. In fact, he wrote a book and he signed it for me. He's died now, but it's a book called For the Love of Insects. And this is in his laboratory when I visited him some years ago. That's what you actually hear in the laboratory. I'll play it again. This is what you actually hear. And you think, well, that's just a squirt, but it's much more than a squirt, as we shall see, because there is a lovely film that the BBC did, which is called Alien Empire. And in that film, you can see there is a lot going on that Tom Eisner discovered. So I just hope that you'll be able to show this bit. You may have to, on the YouTube, you may need some special permissions to show this, but I'll show it now so you can see what I'm talking about.
Few creatures will risk annoying a bombardier beetle. It mixes a cocktail of deadly chemicals in a special chamber. They react and explode at boiling point from its rear end.
Now, that is playing quite slowly, but not slowly enough. So now the BBC, a bit further on in the same film, had, this is many years ago, this is back in 1980s, maybe early 90s. What they did is that they were interviewing Tom Eisner, this gentleman who did all the work, and Tom Eisner had he had videoed it, as you've just seen, but or filmed it in his day. He wasn't really using video cameras. And they now filmed it at a very fast speed, as this film will describe. So let's just play these two clips and you'll get the sense now of some of the intricacy of what the beetle is doing.
One of the really amazing things about this animal is its ability to spray in a very beautifully aimed fashion. And that shows up very nicely when you put the animal on indicator paper. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pinch very lightly one leg after the other, just as if I were an ant biting these legs. I'm going to start with the right hind leg.
No.
Right front leg. Left front leg.
Wow.
Now watch this. Now we're playing it at a much higher...
At 400 frames per second, the action has been slowed down, but not enough to see the individual.
That's 400 frames a second.
Amazing.
So they went to a lab and filmed the beetle at an even faster speed, at an incredible 4,000 frames a second.
10 times the speed.
Oh, that.
There were the pulses, each one corresponding to the individual bursts of sound.
So when I saw that film, which is another film, it's not Alien Empire, this is Secret Weapons, that was inspirational to me, because I suddenly realized that this is true combustion within a little insect. And being a combustion engineer, I realized that there was some very sophisticated chemistry and physics going on with this beetle. So I began to discuss this with Tom Eisner and went to see him at Cornell in New York State, upstate New York. And I had the privilege of seeing some of his electron micrographs. Some of these are published in the literature, and this is one of them. And this, again, was a light bulb, inspirational moment for me, because in discussions with Tom Eisner, and I must give credit to him because he did a huge amount of dissection work. Obviously, sadly, this beetle had to be sacrificed in order to do it. But, you know, he had plenty of these beetles in his laboratory. And we were discussing this very picture together. And I said to Tom Eisner, it looks like you've cut through the, where you see the orange arrow pointing, that you've cut through the exhaust of the system. He says, no, I haven't. I said, well, tell me more. And he then said, look, that is an exhaust valve where you've not only got an inlet valve, which the yellow arrow, which I'll explain more, is pointing to, but you've got an exhaust valve where the little bit of a membrane is actually, I'll show you another diagram in a moment, but that membrane is sitting against the wall, which is the hard cuticle wall, and stopping any fluids coming out or any air and combustible mixture coming out. He says that lifts up that membrane, the bit that the orange arrow is pointing to, and it lifts up. So that is what we call a balloon valve, a pressure relief valve, the orange one. And the yellow one is an inlet valve, which closes under pressure, and the orange one opens under pressure. So it's a twin valve system. When I realized that you've got a twin valve system, I began to realize what the physics of this was, Doug. And this is what I'm showing you here. I'll try to be simple as possible so that people can understand it. So normally that valve, as I said, the membrane is sitting on the hard cuticle, the white bit, and the red bit, which is the membrane, is sitting on that. But then under pressure, it lifts up. This is the exhaust valve, the outlet valve. And that was a light bulb moment to me, because I realized that really this was a bit like a pressure cooker. Some of the older people in the audience will know what a pressure cooker is. We don't use them now because we have microwave ovens. But in the old days, you would actually boil things under pressure and you could cook them much more quickly. Well, what's really happening is that these gases are reacting in a liquid, really, and it wants to boil. The liquid is essentially water. When I say gases, it's actually a reactant which is in solid form and even in liquid form. And then it wants to boil the water and come off as a gas.
Dr. McIntosh, hold on just one second. I just want to point out, when you started the presentation, you said this is a relatively simple system. Said it was simple.
I contradicted myself.
No. This is what happens when you study the amazing design of our creator, is that it is simple in the simplicity of its working and its function. And then when you try to describe it, you find yourself having to stop and realize that what you've just said doesn't fully describe, and then you have to stop yourself from getting too technical, because you'll lose everybody. It's just fun to watch, and you're doing a fantastic job. Please tell me more.
Yeah, I'm trying to make it such that people can follow me. Obviously, this diagram is pretty complicated, but there's three main stages. What we call in combustion terms, the reactants, that is the stuff which is going to burn, comes in, right? And the chamber isn't necessarily heart-shaped. That's just due to the diagram, but it's not far off, right? It's a simple diagram, simplified diagram, okay? So now those two little openings at the top right diagram, they let the reactants, they let the stuff come in, which is in a tiny tube. It's only a few microns wide diameter. It's very, very small. And hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide are coming in. If you know any chemistry, hydrogen peroxide is highly dangerous, okay? And hydroquinone, well, it's not going to do much unless there is heat. Now, that I'm coming to that in a moment. Now, under pressure, when the combustion takes place, look at the bottom left diagram, then those doors close, right? And there is burning going on, and then that opens the exhaust valve. So it's a very, very small chamber, less than 1 millimeter long. And it's got this inlet valve and an exhaust valve. And that makes it a very sophisticated valve system. And by the way, that's the only thing that I've copied at the moment. I haven't copied the chemistry, but the chemistry is very interesting. I'm going to play you this. I'll explain it in a moment. Wait for it. That was what Hitler sent over the English Channel in the Second World War, called the V1. And the V1 was powered not by hydrogen peroxide, it was powered by gas. You call it gasoline, we call it petrol and air. right, which were exploding, and just by a very similar system to what I'm attempting to describe in the Bombardier Beetle. The person who invented this horrible machine didn't know, by the way, about Bombardier Beetles, but the Bombardier Beetle is doing exactly the same. It's taking two things which put together explode, which is what the V1 does, petrol and air, gasoline and air, given a high temperature from the earlier explosion, then explodes again, closes the inlet valve, opens an exhaust valve, and in the Doodlebug's case, pushes this horrible missile forward, right, across the English Channel, runs out of fuel, and then bombs London. Many people died as a result of these horrible things. Okay? But the point I'm making is that that is what we call, get this term, we call it pulse combustion. There is an explosion, pushing out of an exhaust, pushes the object forwards as a result. Then there is a drop in pressure, in comes more fuel and air together. They explode and again go through the same cycle. Now, the Beetle is not being propelled like a missile, although it does have a bit of a reaction to what goes out of its backside, but it's exactly the same system, right? So there is an explosion, then there is low pressure, and in it comes again. And so there is a repeated explosion going on, and that's what Tom Eisner, it's not credit to me, this is Tom Eisner, found this. And also another chap in Germany called Schildneck. He was a Nazi, by the way, Schildneck, before the war. He actually understood the chemistry of the Bombardier Beetle. Tom Eisner knew of him, and Tom Eisner was a very clever man who built on the work of Schildneck. Now, what I need to point out to you, and I'm leading up to an interesting point here, is that the chemistry of this involves catalysis. That means the chemistry won't work unless there are other chemicals present which encourage the reaction of hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide. Okay? So I know I'm getting into a bit of depth here.
Well, so you're saying it's not just two chemicals. There has to be something else present.
Yeah, there is.
Oh.
And these are the two chemicals. Those who are experts will know that it's hydroquinone on the first one and hydrogen peroxide on the next one. They react and become benzoquinone, C6H4O2. And so it loses one of the hydrogen, two of the hydrogens. And then that has water as well, which of course is steam because it's under heat. It's pretty hot. It's only about 100 degrees centigrade, but it is hot. Now, these are the two things that you need as well. We don't call them catalysts in biology. You call them enzymes. But enzymes are very important in anything that we do in our bodies. You need these other chemicals to get anything working. And the enzymes in this case are catalase and peroxidase, right? Now, the catalytic combustion is an important part of what the Beetle does. A certain person from Oxford, you won't recognise this picture, but those of you who know a little bit about the story here might realise that this is Professor Richard Dawkins as a younger man. And to be fair to him, he gave what was an interesting lecture in London, and he is in the Royal Institution which Michael Faraday, no less, set up Christmas lectures, and that's what he's doing. The BBC and others decided that Richard Dawkins would do the Christmas lecture that year. Wow. In the early 1990s to children at the time. Now, I want you to see that Richard Dawkins dismisses the hydroquinone and says, we don't need to bother about that. I'm going to suggest that he made a mistake here. And he's not a primarily a chemist, he's a zoologist. And this is what he says.
In fact, the hydroquinone does nothing at all. We can put that on one side. The true story is that hydrogen peroxide on its own does decompose to form oxygen and water, but it needs a catalyst under normal conditions to do that. This black powder here is a catalyst. It's not the catalyst that the bombardier beetle uses. The bombardier beetle does use a catalyst, and it does, in fact, squirt this hot substance into the face of its enemy. But if you put a catalyst into a weak solution of hydrogen peroxide, then you're going to get a little bit of bubbling, and it's a little bit warm. That might have some effect on the predator. That might slightly deter a predator, and it would be not particularly dangerous to the beetle. Now, we've got a smooth gradient, a bit more concentration of hydrogen peroxide, and that's distinctly warm. That would work more effectively against a predator. And by moving gradually up the slope, gradually increasing the concentration of hydrogen peroxide, we can end up with... So there is a smooth slope all the way up to the effective deterrent against a predator.
Now, he's trying to argue, of course, for the evolution of a bombardier beetle, having just a small bit of peroxide, then more and so on.
Okay.
But actually, he's missing something, and he's missing something quite important, because you actually need both chemicals. And let me now just show you another video, and this is from a gentleman whom I knew at Liberty University, who is actually showing that you need the hydroquinone as well. Now, hydroquinone doesn't easily release its hydrogen, but once you've got a bit of heat, then it does. Just watch this.
Drop it straight down the center.
Yep.
That was a platinum catalyst.
Platinum catalyst.
And now it's your quinones form. See, that's orange?
Yes, that's the orange. Thank you for showing me this, Garth. This is excellent.
Yeah, that orange there would be your benzoquinone. The bottom orangey color.
So, the point I'm making here, and it's an interesting point, because once you get the hydroquinone, which is what we call an endothermic reaction going on here, it will only start getting going when there is existing heat going in, right? And hydrogen peroxide provides that initial heat, which causes the hydroquinone to break up. Then you get hydrogen, right, which is very reactive, produced. Now, this is a very complicated diagram, but here's the point that I'm making. Dawkins missed out the hydroquinone, which is the reaction at the top, and he missed out what is the vital reaction, which is hydrogen combining with oxygen, which you'll see the highlighted reaction on the right. The minus sign means that it gives off an awful lot of heat. Strangely enough, that's the convention with chemistry. If you've got a plus sign against this, it means it absorbs heat. Now, that's why the hydroquinone, the first reaction, needs quite a lot of heat going in. But finally, right, once you get the hydrogen combining with oxygen, bang, you get a huge amount of heat coming out. And that's what Richard Dawkins dismissed. And he needed to understand catalytic chemistry. And Garth Hewitt, who was showing that film just now, he was at Liberty University some years ago, and he very nicely showed me that example of benzoquinone. Once it really is formed and produces hydrogen, then the hydrogen combines with the oxygen from the hydrogen peroxide, and you get a very big bang going on. And the amount that you get off is almost double what Dawkins was showing.
Okay, so just to make sure I'm understanding, without the hydroquinone, the process couldn't really start?
No, it's not quite that. To be fair to Dawkins, you could get a bit of process going on just with the hydrogen peroxide because that reaction is exothermic. He's right. If you actually just let hydrogen peroxide out in air, it immediately starts bubbling and it gives off heat. But the point is it doesn't give off as much heat as the beetle needs.
It needs
the hydrogen, which only comes off when there's a bit of heat around and it breaks up the hydroquinone. The big amount of heat comes from the hydrogen combining with the oxygen, which the hydrogen peroxide has produced.
I see. So since the efficacy is important,
yes.
is important. It's not just a chemical reaction. It has to be an effective chemical reaction. The catalyst is necessary.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the point that I'm making here. So now, I just wanted to make that point that the chemistry is itself very interesting because there's one other thing that people should note here, and nobody's done this yet. I haven't done it. But the beetle produces hydrogen peroxide when it needs it. And it comes down a set of tubes, which this is another picture from Tom Eisner. He actually pointed out that extremely narrow diameter tubes of the order of a few micron, which is a millionth of a, it's not just a thousandth of a millimeter, it's a millionth of a millimeter. So it's 10 to the minus six. And it's only a few microns in diameter. And amazingly, Tom Eisner didn't dig further than this, but I know he's right, that hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide come down the same little tube. And they don't react because the tube is so narrow. And of course, they haven't got the catalyst. Once they come out of that tube, they then come into the combustion chamber that is probably a solid catalyst on the inside of the combustion chamber. Catalase and peroxidase then causes them to react. Now, the point I'm making is that this is something that somebody else needs to do. I haven't done it yet.
That's why I just wanted to stop you because I thought I just heard you say the word probably, which would indicate that we don't fully comprehend everything in this system yet.
No, there's still quite a lot to be understood.
Wow.
We think probably, Tom Eisner was saying this, probably that it's a solid form inside the combustion chamber, the solid form of the catalysts. And in other words, the liquids come in, hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide from these thin tubes. They then interact with that catalyst, and the catalyst causes the reactions to take place with the hydroquinone. And the hydrogen peroxide on its own produces heat, as I've just said, and then everything gets going, right? So the beetle has a very clever system where it's producing these chemicals on tap. Now, how it produces those chemicals, Doug, is not understood yet. And I'm very interested that somebody might pick this up as a project. I'd be happy to be involved if they're interested. But it needs money to provide a student to actually look into that. Because at the moment, to get hydrogen peroxide, you have to go through a very complicated Laporte process, it's called. And it's not simple to produce a small amount of pure hydrogen peroxide. But there's a lot of applications, both in the military and in cleaning, bleaching, and many other uses, just for hydrogen peroxide. If we could find a way of producing hydrogen peroxide quickly and on tap in small amounts, many people would be interested in industry.
So okay, wait a second.
Hydrogen
peroxide. I have a bottle of it like this big in my medicine cabinet, and I don't know how much I paid for it, but it
please don't drink it.
No, well, no, but I don't think it was a substantial amount of money that I paid for the hydrogen peroxide I have in
Yeah.
my medicine cabinet.
Yeah.
But to produce it quickly on tap, that would be extraordinarily expensive and difficult.
Yes, because what you've got probably in your medicine cabinet is a very, very, very diluted version, right? And to produce that, because many people need hydrogen peroxide for cleaning agents, and as I said, it can be used as a fuel, and it was used on the Messerschmitt ME262, which the Nazis were using at the end of the Second World War. It can be used as a fuel. It's also used for liquid rockets today, hydrogen peroxide. So there's a lot of uses, but if you're going to produce pure hydrogen peroxide, it's quite a difficult job to do, to produce it in quantity, because lots of people want it. The chemical industry has now got facilities for doing it, but it would be very useful if, in fact, you could run some gas turbines which run on gasoline, aviation fuel and air. If you were able to produce just a small amount of hydrogen peroxide, you could make those same engines burn in very lean conditions. I've proved that, and I did some work with one of my students when I was at Leeds, and he proved that just by having a small amount of pure hydrogen peroxide, you could increase the efficiency of a gas turbine. And so there is some very interesting work which could be done if only we could not be taking huge bottles of hydrogen peroxide, which could be very dangerous if you're taking that on a civilian airliner. You wouldn't be allowed to. It's so dangerous. So what I'm really saying here is a lot of interesting development that could be done if we could work out a way of producing hydrogen peroxide very,
Okay,
very
okay. And
quickly.
so and I'm assuming Dr. Dawkins isn't available to lead that research.
No, I don't think Dr. Dawkins would be interested. He was
Oh,
just
I
making
of
a point
course
at the time.
there's nothing he doesn't know, so he wouldn't be able to explore anything like that. I s
Well, let's be fair to him. He might be interested, but
I'm just
at that time, he was just simply making a point, which was incorrect, that the hydroquinone is important. That's the point that I was making, showing that
Ah,
video.
so Dr. Dawkins will be interested to know that you have pointed out the only time he was incorrect in the last 35 years. We'll have to send him
Well,
a copy of
no,
this.
I wouldn't do that if I were you.
I'm
So
just kidding.
let me now move on. So
Okay.
what, in fact, did we copy? That's what I put here. Well, let me show you what we did copy. We mimicked the valve system, and the valve system we modeled first using computers, right? Where we are actually looking at what we call two-phase flow. You've just got water in this chamber, and we've just taken a circular chamber, and we've got one-eighth of a complete 360 degrees. So it's not far off. It's about 45 degrees, or a bit less than that, about 40 degrees. So you've got here one-eighth of a full circle, and you've got in here water, right, which wants to boil. And we just simply had a little valve at the bottom, which we opened in to go into the smaller tube. Red means it's hot, brown means that it's hot, yellow it's medium temperature, and blue is cold. Okay? We have to make some assumptions about this little experiment. We have it all water initially, but when it starts boiling, then it's actually moving into vapor, which, as I say, is red if it's pure vapor, brown when it's perhaps not entirely vapor, and so it goes down to blue when it's just water. So when I said cold, it's not purely cold blue. Blue represents that it's all water. That's what I should have said. and that red means that it's all steam.
Okay.
So we assume that you've got some pressure which this valve will blow at. We don't quite know what it is for the Beetle, but it could be as much as a tenth of a bar, which is quite a lot, actually. It's quite a pressure, which is, and it may be less than that for the Beetle. We don't actually know what that pressure is. And we're going to say that this is 50 microns wide, so it's 0.05 of a millimeter, and that means that it's fully open. It would be about a tenth of a millimeter if it was fully open.
Gotcha.
So this tube is very small. It's about 50 microns radius. Now, we assume that there's laminar flow, and we have to make some assumptions about the boundary conditions, which we then let this go, okay? And we're going to go in steps of 0.06 of a millisecond.
Okay.
So this is 1 millisecond, right, would be, if you've got it, 1 millisecond, the whole thing was taking place just in 1 millisecond, then that would be equivalent to about 1,000 cycles per second. Actually, it's going to be more than that. It's going to be more like 2 to 3 milliseconds that the whole cycle takes place. So you're dealing here with steps on the computer, which are very, very fast.
Yeah.
And we're just trying to, you see the clock at the top? When we get to a millisecond, that will be the equivalent of a 1,000th of a second. Now we're past that, and we're seeing that it's moving up to somewhere in the region of 2 milliseconds, which would represent a blast, 500 blasts per second. So it's between 2 and 3 milliseconds with this pressure system of two valves, which showed to us that we got everything about right, because the video that I showed you earlier was representing something in the order we reckon of about 400 to 500 blasts per second. Remember that video I showed you at the beginning? 4,000
yes.
frames a second. You got about 10 frames for one blast. So it was about 400 cycles per second.
Thanks for listening to part one of Bombs Away with Dr. Andy McIntosh. We're out of time for today. If you want to hear the rest of part one, go to rsr.org. That's Real Science Radio, rsr.org. And stay tuned for part two. And tune in next week for the conclusion as we continue to bomb the darkness with the light of our creator's amazing design of the Bombardier Beetle. Intel!